And this week, we're going to look at another miracle that he does, and we'll look at another one next week. Now, all of these miracles are meant to teach us that the gospel is going out into the nations, that it's not just confined to one people group, but Jesus is Lord both of Jews and of Gentiles. And the message of salvation is not just for Jews, but it's for Gentiles as well. And we're going to see that play out in our passage this morning. So let's stand now for the reading of God's word. We'll be looking at verses 31 through 37 of Mark chapter 7. This is the only record of this miracle in the Bible. So you won't find this story in Matthew, Luke, or John. It's only recorded for us in Mark. So this is God's holy, inspired, and therefore inerrant word. When he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis, and they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let me pray for us one more time as we come. Father, we do thank you for this word that you've given to us. This word that is a reminder, Father, that we need ears to hear. Father, we need you to open our hearts. We need you to open our mouths to praise you. And we ask that you would do that now, Father. Give us eyes to see. Give us hearts that are receptive to this word. Father, help me to speak clearly. Help me to deliver your word faithfully according to the scriptures. And we pray this all for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Well, imagine with me directing an orchestra that you can't hear. And also imagine with me playing a soundless piano in front of a cheering crowd that you also cannot hear. Well, that was the life of Beethoven. So Beethoven's Ninth Symphony is regarded as one of the greatest pieces of music ever written. And what most people don't know is that he wrote that piece of music deaf. Could barely hear anything, if at all. So think of that. The greatest piece of music, or one of the greatest pieces of music ever written, and you can't hear a sound of it. That's a picture of our spiritual condition before the Lord. We were created in God's image. We were created to sing his praises, to hear his word. And yet, because of sin, we are deaf to the voice of God. That's our natural condition as we come into this world. Right? God speaks, but we don't hear. We're deaf to it. It's a picture of what we have here in our text this morning with this deaf man, right? Someone created to hear the glories of God and to hear the beauty of creation all around him, and yet he hears none of it. It's a picture of our spiritual life. So what I want us to see this morning is that our sin problem is so deep and so pervasive that only the touch of Jesus can restore us and bring ultimate cosmic renewal. So our sin problem is so deep and so pervasive that only the touch of Jesus can restore us and bring about ultimate cosmic renewal. So we'll look at this in three parts. First, a man, and then the miracle, and then we'll look at the response to the miracle and the marveling. So first, notice with me this man in verses 31 through 32. He returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. Now, what's interesting here about this is the route that Jesus takes to get to the Decapolis. So last time we saw that he was in Tyre, that's on the Mediterranean coast, and Sidon is about 20 miles north of Tyre. And what Mark tells us is that Jesus went through Sidon, and then he went down to the region of the Decapolis. Now, what's interesting about this is that the Decapolis is southeast. And the question is, why did Jesus go through Sidon? And Mark doesn't tell us. It would be like this. If you were in Grove and you wanted to go to Fayetteville, in order to get there, you go up to Joplin and then go down to Fayetteville. You'd be thinking, why would you go that route? So some scholars have said, well, maybe Mark was confused. Maybe Mark made a mistake in his geography. Maybe he really didn't know what he was talking about. But clearly that's not the case. Jesus had a reason for why he went through Sidon. Right? We're not told why. That information isn't given to us. But clearly he must have taught there. He must have performed some miracle. There was some reason he went through there. And what I think he was doing, I think he was planting a stake in the ground, planting a flag there and saying, this territory belongs to me. And we're going to see why that's important at the very end. So just hang on to that thought. So this tells us here that he makes his way to the Decapolis. And this is a region that we've seen before. If you think back to Mark chapter 5, remember the legion, the man possessed by all of the demons, the guy who lived in the tombs. And remember, he was cutting himself. He was crying out day and night. Well, that man lived in the Decapolis. This is the Gentile region on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. And remember what happened after Jesus cast out the demons. That man wanted to go with Jesus. He said, let me go with you in the boat. I want to go with your disciples. I want to follow you. And Jesus told him no. He said, stay here and tell everyone how the Lord has had mercy on you. I think what we are seeing here is the fruit of that man's ministry. Because when Jesus returns to the Decapolis, there are crowds of people waiting for him. How did they hear about him? Well, that legion, that man, spread the word about Jesus. Right? He shared his testimony. And the word has spread, and now you have masses of people waiting for Jesus to return. So when he gets to this side of the Sea of Galilee, to the Decapolis, you have this man waiting for him. Now, notice what it says about this man in verse 32. It says, they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. Mark doesn't give us a lot of details about him. So we don't know his name. We don't know where he is from. We don't know how he became deaf. Was he born that way? Was it an accident? Did something happen to him? But we do know this, that the man had really good friends, because his friends bring him to Jesus. Do you see that there in verse 32? It says, they brought to him a man. One of the marks of a good friend is that they bring you to Jesus. If you want to be a good friend of someone, bring them to Jesus. That's what they do here. This he can't care for himself, right? He has to be brought there by his friends, by his family. He has no way of getting there by himself. Most of us in here were brought to Jesus by a family member, by a friend, right? Someone who prayed for us, someone who shared Christ with us, someone who invited us to church, right? We are here today because someone took time to invest in us. and to bring us to Jesus. And that's what they're doing here with this man. We can do that in other people's lives as well. One of the best ways you can bring them to Jesus is by praying for them. Right? Pray for your family. Pray for your friends. We can invite them to church. Right? I am excited when people tell me that I invited so-and-so to church. Even if they don't come. I'm excited by that. Because you are giving them an opportunity to come and to sit under the Word of God. You're giving them an opportunity to meet Jesus. So we don't know a lot about this man, but we know he had good friends. The second thing we know about him is that he had this disability. He was deaf and he had a speech impediment. So he can't hear. And the word there for speech impediment, it's a unique word. We're actually going to come back to it at the end. But what it means is to speak with difficulty. So he wasn't completely mute, but he struggled to speak. Some of the translations translate this as he could not speak well, or he could barely talk. So think of that, this image bearer created by God, just like you and me, created to enjoy the beauties of creation, and he can't hear, and he can barely speak. Right? He's trapped in on himself. And that's a picture of our spiritual condition before God. There's an analogy here that we are supposed to make. So yes, this is a physical healing that Jesus does, but there's a connection between his physical condition and our spiritual condition. Because the truth is, apart from Christ, we can't understand the Word of God. We can't hear the Word of God. Right? It doesn't make sense to us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. In other words, unless we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, we may hear the words, and we may even understand what the words mean, but we don't get it. Unless the Spirit sovereignly changes our hearts and gives us ears to hear, I mean, we're like Beethoven, right? The beauty of the gospel message is right there, and we don't hear it. There's an interesting little illustration I came across. Some of you will be familiar with William Wilberforce. So he was a 19th century evangelical Christian, disciple of John Newton. He was a member of the British Parliament. And he basically single-handedly ended the English slave trade. Right? He knew slavery was evil. It was wrong. He knew that because he was a Christian and the Word of God told him so. And he basically fought to end the slave trade. And he succeeded. Well, he had a really good friend named William Pitt. William Pitt was at one time the Prime Minister of England. Brilliant guy, very intellectual, very smart, but he wasn't a Christian. And Wilberforce would invite him to church over and over again, and he would not come. Always give an excuse. I'm too busy, can't make it, whatever. But one day, he came to church with Wilberforce. And that morning, there was a very well-known, powerful preacher named Robert Cecil who was preaching. So Wilberforce, he was excited. He's thinking, okay, this is it. He's going to hear the gospel. He's going to become a Christian. And throughout the whole service, he tells us he's praying for the preacher. He's praying for his friend to come to Christ. After the service, Wilberforce, he's excited. He's thrilled. He thinks it was such a powerful message. They're walking away, and he says to Pitt, "What did you think about the sermon? Wasn't it great?" And Pitt looked at him and said, "I didn't understand a word that man said." And it's not because he wasn't intellectual or educated. He was. It's because he didn't have ears to hear. He was deaf to the Word of God. And that's why Jesus says over and over throughout the Gospels, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Because not everyone has ears to hear. And the only way we can have ears to hear is if the Holy Spirit changes us. So what we're getting at here is that this man, this deaf man, he needed more than just a quick fix to his life. I mean, he needed new ears altogether. I mean, he just didn't need a little makeover. Just kind of make me a new person. No, he needed a deep down total renovation of his being. And the same is true spiritually. The message that we proclaim is a message of complete transformation. It's not just, hey, stop doing this with your life, or start doing this with your life, or be a nice person. But the message of the gospel, the message of Christianity, is that we need a complete change from the inside out. We need a complete overhaul of our being. And that is only possible through the work of the Holy Spirit. What this man needed was a miracle. So let's look at that in our second point this morning. The miracle, verse 33, verses 35. It says, "And taking him aside from the crowd privately." Let's just stop right there for a second. Notice what Jesus does to this man. This is so important, I think. He takes him aside privately from the crowd. What's he doing here? I mean, he could have performed the miracle in front of all the crowds. He could have wowed them, but he takes him aside privately. Why does he do that? Because Jesus wants him to know that he's the object of his love. He wants to communicate to him in a way that he can understand. So but by pulling him aside from the crowd, everything from here on out is just Jesus and this man and probably the disciples. But by pulling him aside, what he's saying is that you are the sole object of my love right now. It's as if his love is a spotlight and it's shining right on him. And the same thing is true in our lives as well. And I know we struggle to think like this, but Jesus wants us to come out of the crowd. He wants to deal with us individually. And what we are prone to do is to hide in the crowd. Because think about it, in the crowd we have cover, don't we? It's very easy to blend in a crowd. And what we do is we use the crowd as a cover for our sin. Instead of coming out openly into the light and being exposed and being known, we hide out among people. So when Jesus is pulling this man aside to deal with him privately, he's saying, you are the object of my love. But he's also saying, I want you to know that you're the object of my love. And I want to deal with your core issue. Right? Don't hide it. Don't stay in the crowd. And I think for a lot of us, that's the message we need to hear. Because our temptation is to remain in the crowd. And yet we can't serve Jesus if we're hiding out in the back. Right? If we're just kind of part of the masses. Right? He wants us to come out and to have fellowship with him. So we see that here. And then we also see this interesting sign language that Jesus does. Look at verse 33. It says, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue, and looking up to heaven, he sighed. What's going on here? What's he doing? Well, what Jesus is doing is he's getting down to this man's level. And this is what I love about Jesus and what he does. He's communicating to him in a way that he can understand. Now, this man can't speak. So Jesus can't tell him, I'm going to heal you. I'm going to unblock your ears. I'm going to open your mouth. But what he does is he condescends to him in a good way. He enters into his world and says, this is what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to heal you. It's an amazing picture of the incarnation of Christ. Think about when Christ came into this world. What was he doing? He was coming to our level. He was entering into our space, this fallen world. He was saying, I'm going to communicate to you in a way that you can understand. Calvin, in his Institutes, refers to it as baby talk. It's as if God speaks to us as babies, because compared to him, we are. And if he didn't do that, we wouldn't understand what he was saying. So think of the compassion of Christ here, right? He takes this man aside and he gets on his level and he touches him as an act of compassion and mercy. So by putting his fingers into his ears, he's saying, your ears will be unblocked. By spitting and touching his tongue, he's saying, your tongue will be set free. And then he looks up to heaven as if to say, God is going to heal you. Jesus wants him to know that his healing is not by magic, it's not by superstition, but it's coming from above. And isn't that the gospel message right there? That our salvation doesn't come from below, and it doesn't come from within, but it comes from above. It comes from the top down. So when Jesus looks up into heaven, he's signaling to this man, your salvation and your healing is coming from up above. It's coming from God through me, and it's being extended to you to heal you of this infirmity. And then Mark records for us that he sighed. And I think we should pause here for a moment, not run over this. This is something when you're reading the Bible, you can just pass over really quick. But there's something to be said here. Because Mark doesn't give us too many insights into the emotional life of Christ. But this is one of them. So Jesus was fully God, he's fully man. And as a human being, he has emotions. Earlier in Mark, when he touched the leper, it said that he was moved with pity. Well, here, when he sighs, this is an act of emotion on his part. I love the way that Sinclair Ferguson puts it. He says that it's more likely that this is an expression of deep sorrow and anger our Lord felt at the ravages of the fall in the lives of men. The sigh was the sigh of the heart of God for his needy creation. So think of that. The sigh was the sigh of the heart of God for his needy creation. Jesus is identifying with this man, right? He's identifying with his affliction, and he's being overwhelmed here with compassion for him. But not only compassion, but also anger at the very sin that caused this affliction. Paul uses the same word in Romans chapter 8 when he talks about creation groaning under the burden of sin. Creation itself longs and it sighs because of the burden of sin, right? And the futility of sin. And it's as if creation itself longs to be freed from it. He uses the word again, Paul does in 2 Corinthians 5, where he talks about how in this physical body we groan under the present burdens of this life. And isn't that true? Right? There's something about this life that causes us to groan. Right? There are burdens that we feel here, right? Sorrows that we experience. And they're very difficult to articulate. So maybe you've been there before in prayer, where you can't even voice what you're feeling inside of you, but all you can do is sigh. All you can do is just groan. That's what Jesus is doing here. And what Jesus is showing us by doing this, He's showing us that he understands this world that we live in. Right? He's showing us that he understands the pains that we experience. Right? And not just in a theoretical sense, not because he read it in a book, but because he's lived it. And because he's entered into this world and experienced it for himself. I think this is really the heart of the passage right here, the fact that he sighed. I serve a Savior who sighs because he has compassion on his fallen creation. And I serve a Savior who sighs because he's angry at the sin that brought this into the world. And he's going to do something about it. So this isn't the distant God of deism who just created the world, kind of wound everything up and lets it operate according to the laws of nature. No, this is a God who has come into this world, who has stepped into our messiness, who understands us, who knows our sin and says, I'm going to do something about it. Right? That right there should cause us to worship. Right? That we serve a Savior who's willing to do that for us. And then Jesus, so he looks up, he sighs, and then he says, Ephatha, that is, be opened. Ephatha, that's an interesting word. It's an Aramaic word. That's probably the language Jesus spoke, Aramaic. So again, think of the Savior. He's not speaking in a heavenly language. No, he's speaking in the language of the common people. And this must have been memorable because Mark is writing this some 30 years after the fact. And he's getting this information from Simon Peter. So Peter must have remembered that phrase. Ephatha, be opened. And Mark has to translate it here for his audience because they wouldn't get the Aramaic. They were Latin speakers, Romans. So he translates it for us so we know exactly what it means. But what's interesting here is that Jesus is saying that this man's problem, this man's ultimate problem is that he's closed off. He's shut in on himself and he needs to be opened up. He needs to be opened. Throughout the week, as I've meditated on this passage and as I've studied it, I've asked myself again and again, where in my life do I need to be opened? Where in my life do I need to hear the voice of God? Right? Where is God speaking to me and I'm being closed off right now? So my prayer has been throughout the week, Lord, open me. Open me up to do your will. Right? Open me up to walk in your ways. Open me up to worship you. Right? Open me up to love others, to extend forgiveness to people who I need to extend forgiveness to. Right? Open me up, Lord. Show me where I'm closed off. And what Christ is doing here for this man is he's saying, your problem is greater than deafness, right? Your entire being needs to be opened up to the gospel, right? And that's what he offers, right? Not just an opening of the ears, but an entire change in this man's being. And then we see that in verse 35, his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. Literally, and I'd never discovered this before, but literally the text says, the chain of his tongue was broken. The chain of his tongue, the bonds or the prison of his tongue was broken. It was released. He was set free. So Jesus meets this man where he is. He gets down to his level, but he doesn't leave him where he is. Right? He changes him. And that same principle is true in our encounters with Christ. Right? Jesus comes to us where we are, right? In our sin, in our struggles, in our addictions, right? In the fallenness of this life. He comes to us where we are, but he doesn't leave us where we are. Right? He changes us. He makes us new. He sets us on a new course. And that's what we see here in the life of this man. Right, this man's life had been defined by this disability. Right, he would have been known as the deaf guy, the guy who can't speak. And when he meets Christ, his life is changed, and he's set on a new course. He now has a new story to share with the world. So, church, I would invite you this morning, spend some time, ask yourself, where are you closed off? Where are you closed off? Where does Christ need to open you? And then ask him to do it. Make that your prayer. Say, Lord, open me. Show me where I'm closed off. Well, let's notice lastly the response, the marveling in verses 36 through 37. Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. This has happened throughout Mark's gospel. Jesus does a miracle and he says, don't tell anyone about it. Now think of this man here for a moment. Do you, probably most of his life, he hasn't been able to hear. He struggled to speak. And now he can hear, he can speak. And Jesus says, oh, don't tell anyone about it. You can't blame him for disobeying that, can you? I think we would do the same thing. But the reason Jesus gives this command over and over again is because he does not want to be simply known as a miracle worker. He knows that the full revelation of who he is will not be made known until the cross and the resurrection. It's not until you get to the cross and resurrection that you have a full understanding of who he is. So he says, don't tell anyone. They can't keep it quiet. They tell everyone anyway. And then verse 37 tells us they were astonished beyond measure, saying he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. So think of that. He has done all things well. Not just healing this man, but in fulfilling biblical prophecy as well. So if you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn real quick to Isaiah 35. Isaiah chapter 35. I want us to see something here in this text. I didn't mention it earlier, but what Mark does is he draws a direct connection between this miracle and an Old Testament passage in Isaiah chapter 35. And this is something that he wants us to see about Jesus. So in Isaiah chapter 35, we're going to look at verses 5 and 6. And what I want you to see is this. The word that Mark uses for speech impediment, I mentioned earlier that it's a unique word. The word that he uses there is only used one time in the entire Bible. It's megalalos. Megalalos. It's only used one time in the entire Bible. And it's only used one time in the Greek Septuagint. So remember, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. And about 200 years before the time of Jesus, it was translated into Greek. And most of the quotations we have in the Bible, in the New Testament, that quote the Old Testament, are from the Greek Septuagint. So in Isaiah 35, verse 5 and 6, we see the same word used again. Mark knew that, and he wants us to make that connection as well. So this chapter here tells us what will happen when the Messiah comes. And let's actually start in verse 4. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. And here's what's going to happen when the Messiah comes. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute, the megalalos, sing for joy. That's the same word that Mark uses in this section. It's only used one time in the New Testament. What does Mark want us to see? He wants us to see that Jesus is the fulfillment of this prophecy. He wants us to see that when Jesus heals this man, he's given us a preview of what he will do one day. See, this miracle was not only a physical miracle, but this miracle points forward to the ultimate cosmic renewal that Jesus will bring. It points us forward to a day when the blind will see, the deaf will hear, and the mute will sing. Right? The lame will leap. It points us forward to a future day in which this entire world will be changed. Right? That time has started with the first coming of Christ, but it's going to be completed when Christ returns. That's what Mark wants us to see here. He wants us to be able to stand back and marvel that Christ has done all things well. Right? Not just the healing of this man, but in our lives as well. He's done all things well. Now, maybe you're struggling this morning. Maybe that doesn't quite make sense. How has Christ done all things well in my life? Well, this is where we trust by faith. This is where we cling to that hope that he's given to us. That even when life is bad, and even when things go wrong, and they don't turn out the way that we think they should, that he's still doing all things well. I want you to listen to this quote from J.C. Ryle, a 19th century pastor. He says this: "Our Lord has done all things well, in first bringing us out of darkness into marvelous light, in humbling us, in teaching us our weakness, guilt, and folly, and stripping us of our idols and choosing all our portions, and placing us where we are and giving us what we have. How well everything has been done. How great the mercy that we have not had our own way." And then he adds this: "Let us remember it as we look forward to the days yet to come. We know not what they may be, dark or bright, many or few, but we know that we are in the hands of him who does all things well. He will not err in any of his dealings with us. He will take and give. He will afflict and bereave. He will move and he will settle with perfect wisdom at the right time and in the right way." So whatever Christ is doing in your life this morning, he's doing it well. And that's hard to hear because we may not understand why until eternity. We may not understand what he's doing and why he's doing it until we stand before him in eternity. But the promise that he gives us through his word is that he's doing it well. Right? Even the hard things, even the trials, the persecutions, the difficulties, he's doing it well. And the reason he's doing it well is because the very hand that touched this deaf man and healed him is the very hands that were nailed to the cross. Think of that. The very hands that created this world were the hands that were nailed to the cross. And so therefore, we can trust that whatever he's doing it well. He's placed you where he wants you to be, at least for this time. So brothers and sisters, as we hear this word this morning, be comforted. Right? Be encouraged that our Lord is in control. He's sovereign over all things, and he does all things well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word you've given to us this morning, the healing of this man. Father, what a wonderful truth that points to not only our need of a Savior, but the truth that you are renewing the entire cosmos right now, that you are making all things new, and you are doing all things well. Father, where there are areas in our lives that we need to be opened, we pray that you would open our hearts, that you would open our eyes, that you would open our ears. Help us to see them and to know them. We entrust them into your care, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen.